Tonight we end this particular section of the Catechism talking about Christ's exaltation. Wherein consists Christ's exaltation? Christ's exaltation consisteth in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. Now we have been talking about God's working out of his redemption. This particular section of the Catechism began with question answer 20. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? And the answer is no, he didn't. Praise God. He did not. And as the Catechism says, he elected some to everlasting life and entered into a covenant to bring those whom he had chosen from before the foundation out of this estate of sin and misery and bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. And then we start talking about the work of the Redeemer, his coming into the world, how he did that, who he is, and what offices he has. And that's this section of the Catechism talking about God's work in bringing about redemption. And as I say, we kind of conclude tonight this section with the question, wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation? If you look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, here again we have some words concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. On one hand, in verse 8, as we saw last week, Paul talks about the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so it's perfectly biblical, I guess you could say, to talk about the humiliation of Christ. On the other hand, in verse 9, therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. It's perfectly biblical to talk about the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. On one hand, he is brought low. On the other hand, he is lifted high. And this is exactly what we talk about tonight, how it was that he was exalted by God. And then if you look at Acts chapter 2, this is a passage of scripture that we've gone back to repeatedly. In Acts chapter 2, verses 32 through 35, we see the Apostle Peter speak about this exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 2:32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, in verse 33, Peter talks about Christ being exalted. And what do we have here? Several elements of this exaltation. In verse 32, the resurrection. God raised him again from the dead, to which we are all witnesses, Peter says. Exalted to the right hand of God. Seated at the right hand of God, sitting as king. In verse 34, it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. The ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven. So Peter brings before us at least these three facets, I suppose we could say, of the exaltation. That he was raised again, that he ascended into heaven, that he sits at the right hand of God the Father. And that's really the plan that the Catechism takes, isn't it? That it sets before us the exaltation in this same fashion, consisting in his rising again from the dead on the third day and ascending up into heaven and sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And so I think we can be assured when we look at the Scriptures in this fashion that the Catechism is following the Scriptures. It's setting forth the teaching of Scripture. And I think on occasion it's important for us to see that. Some of us kind of assume that this is true. Others, when you talk to them about catechism, they look at you kind of quizzically, and what do they say? Oh, that's what the Catholics talk about. They have a catechism, or they mention some other church. But what is catechism? It's a means of teaching. It's a way of teaching. It's an outline for us here of the truths of Scripture. So I think it's important for us to see that what we're talking about really does come from Scripture. Well, let's get into this a little bit then. What about the resurrection? In our last lesson, we left Christ where? Under the power of death for a time. And we said that death consists in the Lord Jesus Christ having given up his spirit, yielded up his spirit to the Father, that death consisted in this separation of body and spirit, and was an unnatural state for him to be in, and it's an unnatural state for us to be in also. And we left him in that unnatural state of separation of body and spirit. But now, as Peter says in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again. He raised him again. God did this. And it's a step forward. There is a reuniting of body and spirit. Let's look at Luke 24. Verses 37 to 39, Luke 24. Luke 24, 37. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. Jesus appears to them. Verse 36, we should have started there probably. And while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst, but they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. What kind of a resurrection was this? What should we say immediately? Say again? Bodily resurrection. A bodily resurrection. Raised again from the dead. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And touch me. See that it is it. I myself, Jesus says to the disciples. And here we see that Christ had, what, yielded up his spirit unto his Father. The body was placed in the tomb, but now here he stands before them in bodily form, resurrected, as it were. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul speaks of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15.
Let's start with the first verse here. Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. And after that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep." Was there any doubt in the truth of the resurrection as far as Paul or some of the others were concerned? None whatsoever, was there? He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 12. And Paul seems to say, well, if that's not enough, there were 500 gathered together in one place at one time, and they all saw him. And if you want to go and talk to some of those now, help yourself, because most of them are alive, he says, right now, as he writes, of course. Only a few of them have fallen asleep, he says. Then, in verse 6, after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me. Paul, being a witness himself of the resurrection, "I have seen the risen Lord," he says. The resurrection confirmed by many witnesses. And it would make an interesting study for any of us just to go back and look at the witnesses to the resurrection and the transformation of the lives of men and women that resulted from their being eyewitnesses to the resurrection. Never to be any doubt that Christ was raised bodily from the grave. Then if you look at 15:17, well, verse 16, too. "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." Why was Christ raised from the dead? He was raised for you, wasn't he? Can you say that without reservation? He was raised for me. That ought to be your confession. For the forgiveness of your sins. If there was no resurrection, there would be no forgiveness of sins. That's the bottom line. And praise be unto God, that's the case. Christ was raised again from the dead. Let's go back then to Acts. Acts chapter 2. Christ bodily raised from the dead, confirmed by many witnesses, accomplished for you and me. The second step, Acts chapter 2, verses 33 and 34. "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand.'" Christ ascended into heaven, raised from the dead, ascended into heaven. Again, there are witnesses, aren't there? Acts chapter 1, verse 9. "And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight." Here was the magnificent scene. Jesus, having said a few things to the disciples,
then they saw him bodily lifted into heaven, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Well, you could say this is a story we read about in storybooks. That's the kind of story it is. Not so, though, is it? This is your Lord. And it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That the disciples saw him bodily ascending into heaven, and that same body that they handled with their hands and touched, there he goes. That's why John says in 1 John, that which we have seen with our eyes and handled of the word of life, we declare to you. This is real stuff we're talking about. And John makes no bones about it. Bodily ascended into heaven. Verses 10 and 11. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Where was Christ taken? What does it say? Into heaven. Into heaven. And what does that mean? Well, let's look at a couple of other scriptures. 2 Corinthians 12:2. Here, Paul makes a very interesting statement. 2 Corinthians 12:2. He says, I know a man in Christ who, 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. Well, I think Paul is no doubt talking about himself here, but the important thing for us to grasp is that he, in an interesting fashion, says, I know a man who was caught up to the third heaven. Now, what does he mean here? Well, I think what he means is that, one, there is this heaven that we call the heavens, where the birds fly, where the clouds form, and that sort of thing. The rains come from heaven. And we could say, well, that's the first heaven. And then there's this heaven that we look into on a clear night where the stars are hung, where the moon and the stars find their place. And we call that heaven. And that's, it seems, in Paul's reckoning, the second heaven. And what does Christ do? Literally passes through the heavens into glory, into paradise, into the third heaven. Paul says, was caught up into paradise, the dwelling place of God. And this is literally what transpires as far as Christ is concerned. If you look at the book of Hebrews, to me this is just tremendous. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Hebrews 4:14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. How big is the universe anyway? Well, we don't know, do we? Big. Here, the writer to the Hebrews says that Christ passed through the heavens. further than we can see, further than we can understand, that he's in this tabernacle now, which is not made with hands, not of this creation, above, outside of this creation, in paradise. It's hard for us even to grasp. He passes through these heavens that we've spoken about into paradise, into this tabernacle above, outside of creation. Explain that if you can. I can't. I guess you just have to go over it again and mull through it. It's too wonderful for us even to contemplate, it seems. Hebrews 9:24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now that makes it kind of personal. Going into this tabernacle not made with hands, but into the true one, into heaven itself, to appear in the presence of God. Christ going to appear in the presence of God. For what purpose? For us. For you and me. Praise the Lord. To appear in God's presence for us. That's why he did it. That's why he ascended into heaven. For you and me. And what does he do? Look at John 14. First two or three verses there. He goes to appear in the presence of God for us. And he says here in John 14, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. Where I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Folks, what has Christ done for you? He has ascended into heaven and is there before God to appear before God for you, to be your advocate, to prepare a place for you. And I take it from the way Jesus speaks here that this is a personal dwelling place prepared by him for you. A place for you, a place for me. Isn't that right? Isn't that what he says? And he says, I'll come again. If I've gone to do this, I'm going to come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. When is he going to do that?
We with our abstract mind have asked this place, astronaut. They circled around up there, but they didn't run across this place.
Well, that's right. It's outside.
Yeah.
Outside of this creation.
I believe we are. I believe it.
And he's preparing a place for you.
And it is a place.
That's right. It is a place.
It's a place.
Absolutely. And he's going to come again and take you to himself so that you can be there with him.
And really, it isn't all that complicated, is it?
It isn't all that complicated.
The arrangements that have been made.
I am amazed at how complicated some people do want to make it. Because it isn't all that complicated. And we want to put, we want all these different stages and events and everything. It is very simple. And we can take what the Lord Jesus has to say here in a couple of ways. We will mention the second coming of Christ. But it seems to me that more pertinently here, Christ is talking about the fact that each one of us
at a different time, in accordance with His plan, is going to be taken from this life. And some of you, sooner than others. And that in accordance with God's plan. But for what purpose? To be taken to that place that He has prepared personally for you. Praise God that that's the case. And this is why He ascended into heaven. Praise the Lord. Okay. Acts chapter 2 again. Acts chapter 2, verse 33. He has been raised from the dead. He has ascended into heaven. And Peter says, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. He's been exalted to the right hand of God. And He takes His place on the throne of the universe, on the seat of power and authority. That's what the right hand of God is, isn't it? The seat of power and authority. Mark chapter 16. Mark 16, 19. See, here we have the same scenario in a nutshell, really. Mark 16:19. So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, He was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And the prophecy of Psalm 110, sit thou at my right hand, is fulfilled. He sits at the right hand of God on the throne of the majesty on high, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us, as King of kings and Lord of lords. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Well, we break into the middle of a sentence there. Maybe we should back up. This is Paul's prayer. One of Paul's prayers. Verse 18 in Ephesians 1. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And He has put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Praise the Lord. Paul praying that we'll come to grips with the wonder of the salvation that God has given to us. This exaltation of Christ, now seated at the right hand of God the Father. But just as we have spoken of the resurrection on your behalf and my behalf, as we have spoken of the ascension on your behalf and on my behalf, Christ rules, does He not? And why does He do that? For you and me. Isn't that right? How does Christ execute the office of a king? Look at what the Catechism says again. Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to Himself. Question answer 26. In ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. You know, what the wonderful things that he does for you and for me as he rules as king. Then also in Hebrews chapter 7, we ought not to neglect this. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. We talked about this under the heading of Christ as priest. But it seems to me, as we look at the exaltation of Christ, this work of Christ is all the more drawn to our attention. Hebrews 7:25, hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Praise the Lord, praying for you and me. And I would hope that you would remember that it's important for us to see that he was bodily raised. He ascended bodily into heaven. He reigns bodily, right? When he comes again, it will be in this bodily form. And when we see him as he is, it will be in this bodily form. This is how we will see God, through Jesus Christ. God is a spirit, and we don't see spirit. We see this form of God in Jesus Christ. And this Jesus Christ, gone into heaven, taking the flesh and blood that he bore in this earth, prays for us. And here this flesh and blood is always a remembrance for him. Always a remembrance for him of our condition on this earth. And so he can pray perfectly for you and for me. And again, it's a wonderful thing. Well, we should go back to Acts then again. Acts chapter 1. You mentioned our astronauts. It's amazing, isn't it, that some of these men, having gone into space and orbiting the Earth, you remember the astronauts that went to the moon and they read from Genesis. And here some of the other astronauts, those from Russia, go out there and what do they say? Ah, there's no God out here. There's no God out here. But those who have been enlightened by the Spirit of God see perfectly his glory and his wonder. And it's all the more amazing what God has done. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. And these men, well, verse 10. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. He's going to return, isn't he? He will return, this Jesus. In just the same way. And men and women will see him. The return of Christ. And it seems to me this is why the Catechism places this in this section under Christ's exaltation. Christ's exaltation consisteth in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, and sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. He will come. And of course the Psalms are full of this sort of thing. The return of Christ, the coming of the Lord. And if you look at Acts 17, Paul's sermon in Athens, in Acts 17, 30 and 31, this is how Paul concludes his sermon to the Athenians, to the philosophers in Athens, talking about Christ's return. Acts 17, 30 and 31, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. He's fixed a day, hasn't he? There is a day. A day is fixed for Christ to return to bring judgment upon the earth. But what do the Scriptures tell us about that day?
No man knows it.
Not even the Son of Man, Jesus said. No one knows the day or the hour that he will come. But he will come. Praise the Lord. And these wonderful words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 will come about. First Thessalonians 4:13 and following. Just a tremendous promise of God. Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Christ will come. Those who remain and are alive at Christ's coming will not be better off than those who have gone before. It's not, according to the Apostle Paul, in other words, better to remain and be alive at the second coming of Christ. He's saying very plainly that when Christ comes, the dead will be raised, and everyone will be on equal footing, and together with those who have gone before, we will be caught up to be with the Lord. And what a tremendous time that will be, forever to be with the Lord. And Paul says we are to comfort one another with these words. This is our great hope. Why does Christ come back? For you and me. That's why he comes back. He's gone to prepare a place, right? And he's going to come back for you and for me. What glory there is in that. Well, there's a couple of other lessons I think that we could learn from the exaltation of Christ. If you go back to Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2. A couple of things. First, in verses 8 and 9, again, we began with these. "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, also God highly exalted him." What's the sequence of events? It's very plain, isn't it? Humiliation, exaltation. And it's a wonderful thing to see, for instance, the Apostle Peter grasp what Jesus had taught on this earth about being a servant, about humbling oneself. He says in 1 Peter, "Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due season." And it seems to me that that's one of the great lessons we should draw from the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. That exaltation comes through what? Humiliation. This is how it works. And I shouldn't expect it to be any other way in my life, and I don't think any of us should expect it to be in any other way. Exaltation comes through the path of humiliation. And then if you look again at Philippians 2, verses 9 and following, another great lesson, it seems to me. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. God highly exalted him. Why? That in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Why was he exalted? To be Lord. So that in the end, every knee should bow to him and confess him as Lord. And there are going to be some who, in the end, are forced to recognize the ultimate sovereignty and lordship of Christ. They're going to be forced to recognize that because they didn't come to Christ and come to grips with the gospel in this life and bow the knee to him. Unfortunately, that will be the case. And the time will come when Christ comes a second time in glory to judge the earth. And his great exaltation will be understood. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he's Lord. It's a tremendous thing.
Was the body the same? Now, during the time of Christ, the humiliation here, his body, was it not, he permitted that to be a restraining force. He didn't go beyond what that body held him in bound, you might say. And at this particular time, was it not a glorified body in his exaltation, in that it was not limited? When he was raised, was it not a limited voice? It was more or less a body that could go anywhere, do anything that he chose. As it said, he could go, he went into the room where there was, the door was closed. There were no limitations to the body that rose. It was spirit and body.
Well, I think the answer is, on one side, if you look at question answer 22 in the Catechism, on one side, when Christ came into this world, what did he receive? As the Catechism says, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. Christ had a body just like yours and a soul just like yours. Exactly. A true body. He became flesh. In just the same way that we became flesh. Well, I shouldn't say in exactly the same way we became flesh. Obviously, this was through the virgin birth and the miraculous things that took place. Then on the other side, we really didn't have time to get into it and could spend a lot of time looking at 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talks about the body of the resurrection. And the same question is asked. What kind of body is there? Well, there's a body which is fit for the spiritual realm. And I think this is exactly what takes place. We will be given new bodies. And a body after the kind of body, glorified body, that Christ now has. Fit for the spiritual realm. And as he came into the room, the locked upper room, right? The disciples were living in, staying in, and appeared to them. There's no way we can say that this is a body in exactly the same form as our bodies. Now, obviously, we don't walk through doors, but that glorified body will be different, and that glorified soul will be different. And I don't know as we can really explain that.
I think we will one day. I think you're getting into something that's beyond our comprehension.
That's right. Absolutely. Absolutely.
In and out of the body. You know,
yeah.
That's beyond
comprehension. Go ahead, Velma.
What is meant by a reasonable soul?
A reasonable soul is a real soul. That's what the Catechism means there. A real soul. A real soul just like yours and just like mine. Okay? And it's a wonder, it really is, that Christ took this form for our redemption And again, died, raised again, ascended, ruling. And praise God, he's coming back again. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you and praise you that the Lord Jesus Christ is so good, that he has done so much for us. And we thank you now that he is King of our lives. Forgive us, Father, where we don't always express that as we should. Fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might do so, that we might understand him as the Lord of our lives in every way. And thank you, Father, that he is coming again. And in the ultimate sense, going to perfect this creation, and we will be changed, we will be taken into paradise. We thank you that that's the case, and we thank you that this is the great hope that you have given us. We thank you for the redemption that you have been pleased to work out for us in Christ. May it be, Father, that we will always make our boast in him. Hear us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.
When you think about the stone being rolled away, if Christ had the spiritual body, it wouldn't have had to have been rolled away to let him be come out, but it was rolled away so that people could go in and see the clothes and things. Rolled away for man, not for Christ.
Well, I think that's right. Absolutely.
Have you read articles and things about the Soviet cosmonauts and their God?
Well, early on, I read some stuff on that when they had gone out there.
Was it in the newspaper?
I wonder how much of that was really true and how much was
propaganda.
I can't believe anybody